So who have you caught, I think it was a couple years ago it actually came out, the Ken Burns special on the Dust Bowl? Anybody? You should. Anything he puts out, you just sort of, you sit there and 3 hours later you go, what happened to the time? It's that mesmerizing. He tells stories with such clarity. And if you know anything about the Dust Bowl, my daddy lived through the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma. If you know about it, then you know, at least through Ken Burns' telling of it, that the Dust Bowl represents the collision of climatic change and imprudent agricultural practice that led to an 8-year drought like the United States has never known. Thousands were sent packing to more arable land. Thousands more had to stick around because they had no other choice. And that's why John Steinbeck writes his book, right? But Ken Burns, as he is wont to do, he doesn't tell his stories through statistics and through charts, though that some of that's in there. He tells stories primarily through the testimonies of those of people that have lived through it, or of those that knew the people that lived through it. And among the more scintillating little details that he would throw in there every once in a while was a little phrase that people came to know themselves by if they were living through the Dust Bowl or who had survived it. They were come to known as next year people. People who, even in the face of a hot wind and a desiccating soil, would still plant with the hope that maybe something will sprout. And even if it didn't, they would still tell themselves, next year it might be better. And so you have on the front of your bulletin a picture of a next year person and his son. And you hear a quote from one of the children of parents like that when they said, Dad always lived with hope. See, next year. Next year. I failed this time, but next year will be better. And I never did see him have the look of giving up or quitting. He always stayed in there and seemed that he was going to make it some way or another. If anybody made it, he'd be one of them, he thought. It's a next year person. We hear that and we admire it at some level. And we admire it in the sense that we also long to be that kind of person, I think. None of us wants to go through a Dust Bowl. I don't, and you don't. We may have to. But we admire them because we want to be with them, because none of us would want to be short-sighted. None of us wants to be so gripped by the realities of our present that we are stuck there, that we are mired either in our present or in our past. We want to be people that are next-year people. We long to be next-year people, even if we'll never admit it. There's a biblical equivalent in our text that we're going to read today, but which is sprinkled throughout the entirety of the Bible that resonates with that idea of next year people, and it's the idea that those who are in Jesus are people of the day, capital D. The day when what God started in Jesus will come to a completion, and as we've said before, everything sad will come untrue. That's the day. And that oftentimes seems like a pipe dream. But as one pastor put it, the way you experience your present is shaped entirely about what you believe about your ultimate future. This morning, we're going to consider that ultimate future, the premise upon which it's based, and the priorities that follow from it. Because it's being people of the day that you and I are called to be, and it's actually by virtue of our being in community that we discover what it means and what it feels like to be people of the day. Our text is from Hebrews chapter 10. It's short. It starts in verse 19. Would you stand? Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we've confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, help us to lay hold of what you have fixed on a day that is irrevocable, but a day which is undisclosed to us. Help us now and train our hearts to hope by the power of your Spirit and the grace of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a premise upon which anybody lives in the hope of the day. There's a premise upon which any of us can live regularly in this day with hope upon that day. By this point in the book of Hebrews, the author has sought to do two things. He's out to establish that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood established by Aaron's line, greater than all the sacrifices that have been offered for sin beforehand, greater even than the covenant that had been given to Moses, that he is the head of a new covenant made on better promises. But the author of Hebrews is out to do one other thing too, and that is to show that Jesus was not plan B. That God was not, if you will, calling an audible in bringing Jesus into the mix because all his former attempts at reclaiming creation had met with failure. Jesus was part of the plan. If you heard the language about being sprinkled clean from the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon from Ezekiel 36, the author of Hebrews is here to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of what you knew from hundreds of years earlier from the prophet Ezekiel. He's not plan B, he's fulfillment of plan A. But here in chapter 10, he's beginning to outline what are the implications for our existence that follow from Jesus' supremacy and from his being the fulfillment of the plan. And here in verses 19 through 21, he's going to summarize what Christ has done, and in so doing, he's going to establish the premise upon which we have any hope of a day yet to come that we may all look forward to. What's the premise? It's profound, and it's simple, and it's this. If you're in Jesus, you've been given unprecedented access to the life-giving presence of God. And that access became yours through Christ, whose sacrifice pardons our sin and unites us to God. That's the premise. You have access to him like you would not have otherwise or anyone ever had been before, and it's all because of Jesus. The author of Hebrews is going to get that premise by using language that would be familiar to a Jewish audience, but which is chock full of metaphor. Just listen to verses 19 and 20 just one more time. He says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." That's language full of metaphor, full of Hebraic idiom. When he's talking about the holy places, and he's talking about the curtain, he's invoking the imagery of the physical temple. If you were to drive down to Houston this afternoon and go to St. Thomas University in West University, and you would go to St. Basil's Chapel, you would see this wonderful but simple edifice. But to get into the chapel itself, you would see what looks like a curtain. To get into the chapel, you have to walk into and behind this concrete curtain to get into the building itself. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that this chapel, this Holy of Holies, where God's presence was demarcated and which only the high priest could enter to once a year to offer a sacrifice of sin for the whole nation, that holy place has been opened up. A curtain that once demarcated that sanctum sanctorum has now been unveiled through the blood of Jesus, that one may now walk into the presence of God. That was the innermost space, and Jesus has opened it up. And you and I hear language like that, and we go, okay, modern ears, why is there demarcation of physical space? Why in the temple were some people allowed in any part, are all people allowed in some parts, and why were only some precincts accessible to some, and why was the inner sanctum only accessible to the high priest? It's a big subject. why there is this kind of this sort of physical holy space that the author of Hebrews is making a big deal about. But in short, it has to do with the fact that in the temple, God was trying to convey the reality that He is utterly holy, that He was utterly deserving of unqualified reverence and worship. We still get that concept in some form or fashion. We will cordon off certain spaces and use them in particular ways. You cannot schedule a barbecue on the lawn of the Vietnam Memorial. You cannot have a birthday party with a water balloon fight inside the Louvre. Those are spaces that require a different mode of existence, a different kind of approach. And so it should not be bizarre to hear that God would establish a sense of His holiness by stipulating that some areas would be off limits. That's to make us feel all the more impressed by the fact that Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus has done that by offering a sacrifice unlike any other sacrifice that had been offered before. We don't have time to turn there, but earlier in chapter 10, in Hebrews 10, the author is going to say that the sacrifices were only sufficient in this. They were sufficient to remind us that they were sinners, that we were sinners. Even though that they represented when those that were offering them as some measure of contrition. The earlier sacrifices had only a certain value to God because they needed to be offered over and over again. There was no once-for-all offer of forgiveness. And the author of Hebrews will also say that those sacrifices never could do the one thing that anyone hopes an act of contrition will do. And that is to deliver us from an ongoing burden of guilt for the offenses that we've committed. The sacrifices of a former day were like paint on a house that hadn't been scraped down to the surface. Unless you get down to the very life of the wood, the paint's not going to stick. It's just going to peel off. The sacrifices that had been offered prior to Jesus, they hadn't gotten down to the heart of the matter. The consciences hadn't been cleansed. The guilt hadn't been lifted. And so practice of the former sacrifices provided those who offered them a measure of access to God, a measure of freedom to be in His presence. But the sacrifice of Jesus did what they could not, and to an order of magnitude off the scale. It is one thing for a girl to give you her number so you can call her. That offers you a certain kind of access, right? It is quite another thing when she puts a ring on your finger and says, "I am yours until I die." The acceptance, the commitment, it's immeasurably greater than the former. Jesus' sacrifice, the author of Hebrews tells us, is once. What He did was enough to do it only once. That it was once for all, that it was sufficient for all who trust in Him, and that it perfects those who trust in it. That is, it fits perfectly those who receive it to be in the presence of God, no matter who, when, or where they are. Now, it's something of a cynical phrase in our day of quid pro quo, but there is a phrase out there that says, access is everything. And that if you want to get along in this life, it's all about who you know. And that's true in some cynical way. But the author of Hebrews is saying, without the slightest cynicism, but actually with the utmost celebration, that's true. Access is everything. It does matter who you know, not what you've done. Why is access everything? Because the corollary of having been given access by Jesus is that we now have an acceptance that is rivaled by no one or nothing else. What have we been pardoned for? What did He bleed for? That we might have the acceptance of God, that we might have the welcome of God, that we might have the confidence that though our past and our hearts are full of sin, that there is a basis for believing that God will not turn you away. That's acceptance. And that basis for our acceptance is on the back, the bloody back of His Son. And it's the risen Jesus that forms the basis of the hope that what God did in His sacrifice on that day will lead to another day yet future that will bring all things to a culmination. Now, for a lot of you in this room, what I've just said has all been review. And for some others in you in this room, I might as well have just been talking about quantum mechanics, just as impenetrable. So what does all that matter? That's the premise. But how do you know if that premise is for you something more than just an assertion or just a set of words? You might say, if I get that premise, I'll be more loving to other people. And that's true. For the last 3 weeks, we've talked about how love is central to the heart of knowing Jesus. It's central to what it means to be in community with Jesus as the head. But I would say that there's actually something before that, something antecedent to love that marks you as somebody that trusts in that premise. What does the premise look like in real time? In his book on the Lord's Prayer that just came out, William Edgar mentions a novel written by a guy named Lloyd Douglas. And the novel is called Magnificent Obsession. It's about a doctor who is mourning the loss of his wife. And he goes to the mason works, to pick out a headstone. And there he meets the master sculptor, who is immediately aware of this man's mournfulness and strikes up a conversation. And interestingly, they form a friendship. And in the context of that friendship, the master sculptor shares something with this mourning widower, something that has transformed his very existence. He says, "Isn't it true that instinctual to every person is that we want to bring attention to whatever good thing that we do, and we want to conceal anything that we're ashamed of? We want the gratification that comes with the recognition of our good deeds, but we fear profoundly the condemnation that comes from the revelation of our misdeeds. That's how we work. You get that. I get that because you've done that. I do that. I love sharing what I think is impressive. I hate divulging what I'm embarrassed by." But the sculptor tells the doctor, he says, What if you lived your life in such a way that whatever good thing you did, you refused to make it known? What if, whenever you committed an error or something worse, that you were quick to own it, to confess it, to divulge it? He says, isn't there something in that that's powerful? Is there not a great freedom in acting in that way, in that very counterintuitive, countercultural way? Isn't the alternative way, the way that we follow instinctually, isn't that so much more work, built so much on more fear and ultimately a futile effort? The doctor hears that sculptor's advice. And in the course of the story, that doctor goes to church and he hears a sermon and he begins to practice that alternative way of living. And he is transformed. Brothers and sisters, what would it take for you and I to no longer feel a frantic compulsion to parade what we're proud of and also not to feel the terror to divulge when we've screwed up? What would it take to have an inner sense of deep acceptance that is not trying to create a basis for it and is not trying to put a spin things on it so that we can preserve our sense of it? What would do that? Jesus would. Jesus buys for us an acceptance from God with His own blood so that you don't spend the rest of your life fighting to build what is only going to crumble and fighting to keep what is really at heart a fantasy. That's the premise upon which the day rests. And that's the practice upon which it rests. But the author of Hebrews is not going to leave us there. That may be the premise upon which the day rests, but there are certain priorities that follow from that premise. And he's going to give us three priorities. Priorities in words like draw near, hold fast, and consider how to stir up. First, what does he mean by draw near? Look at verse 22 one more time. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying to them, he's saying to you, God's presence cannot be merely assumed. It has to be actively sought. Anything worth knowing obliges time and attention. It obliges contemplation. Knowing God is like that. Ask anybody that you know, that you think reflects the poise of faith, and they will tell you it does not come naturally. It comes by way of a pursuit of God's presence. And yet, because God is unlike anything else, that is all the more reason not just to assume that He is, but actually to seek to find out what He's like. And brothers and sisters, I better tell you now, if you don't already know, you and I will not always find something in God that we like. It's like Aslan. They say, oh, he's not safe, but he's good. And anything good is worth seeking. And so we make use of what the old Scottish reformers would call the means of grace. Those practices that help us gain understanding and to have a subjective sense of God's objective reality. That's why we read scriptures. That's why we listen to sermons. That's why you might come pray with us this evening. That's why you might become part of a community group as they begin to form. That's why you might begin, as we begin to take up the mantle of figuring out how do we be present to our community, that you might come serve alongside us when we call that to us. These are the means of grace by which God is known and by which His presence comes near as we draw near. And so He's saying, seek Him. Since God rewards those who seek Him, He says in chapter 11. But He's also saying, seek God on the basis of the premise only. The premise that God has tied your acceptance to the perfect sacrifice of His Son, not to your sacrifices. We're going to hear a lot as we study the book of Galatians starting next week, that there is a kind of service, a kind of obedience that has all the appearances of selflessness, but which is really an effort to obtain something good for yourself. And in that sense, it is as insidious as could be. It is following the law to get His favor rather than follow His law out of the confidence in His favor. You have to seek Him, but on the basis of the premise of an acceptance purchased for you. Look, it's impossible to fully comprehend God, but you and I are obliged not to live on a caricature of Him. How do you know if you're living according to a caricature of God? Your worship of Him is either indifferent or it's fearful. He's unimpressive, or you're just frightened that He's out to get you. That's a caricature of God. It's a caricature of God to have no thanksgiving in your heart for His kindness in large or small things. It's a caricature of God if you ask nothing of Him, or if you never ask anything of Him that it will take Him to accomplish because it's entirely out of your control. That's a caricature way of approaching God. It's also a caricature of God if you're not placing your sufferings in the context of the Son's sufferings. If you, in your sorrowing, refuse to admit the wider view that Christ understands suffering as you do, and by His death and His resurrection, He has taken the largest strides possible to begin overturn the forces and the structural sins that have led to your sorrowing. He does that. And unless you're placing your sorrow in that sorrow's context, then you are living by a caricature of God. People of the day are seeking God on the basis of the premise that He's made in Jesus. But in verse 23, it also says that people of the day are those who hold fast. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who was promised is faithful. You've listened to the news in these last weeks, if not days. And you know that if you're a convert to Christianity in some Muslim areas, in dominantly Muslim areas, that that represents an entirely different set of sacrifices than in other places of the world. Conversion is not just conversion to a new outlook. It is so tightly bound up with familial and social and civic ties that it's not just a psychological cost. It's something more. The author of Hebrews is writing into a moment. He's writing to Jewish converts to Jesus who are feeling some of that same turmoil. Some physical turmoil in the way of persecution, but also psychological turmoil because of how turning to Jesus meant an implicit break and renunciation with familial and social and civic ties. It cost them. And the author of Hebrews understands that cost. For all we know, he or she may have been a Jewish convert. And so what he says when he says draw near is, first of all, implicitly, you better expect travail. There is no turning to Jesus that isn't going to cost you. There is no turning to Jesus that isn't going to provoke some kind of resistance, whether it's from without or from within. You have to expect travail. But then while you're expecting it, you have to brace yourself for it by training your mind on the premise of his acceptance. One doesn't simply just believe and then kind of move on and put it on autopilot. One has to feed on that belief. One has to rest in that belief. It's how we persevere in it. One must think about, how does the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that Jesus is going to return, you have to think about, how does that change the way you think about any given moment? How does holding fast to your confession, what will it mean when I lose my job or lose my spouse or when I'm on the precipice of losing my life? How does Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, how does it speak to that moment? That's holding fast to your confession. That's thinking through it. He's talking about holding fast because he knows the way doubts work, because doubts come. We spoke several weeks ago about Charles Taylor's book on the secularization of the age and how the normal experience of believers in this day is one of, as he puts it, a fragilized faith. The idea that you may believe, but in a deeply pluralistic world, you have this awareness that there are a ton of other perspectives out there, and there are many who think of your belief as that of one being an outlier, if not a fool. Christian Wiman is a poet. We've referenced him before. He contracted cancer a few years ago, and in the process of that had a reawakening of sorts of faith. But he said recently, just when I think I finally found some balance between active devotion and honest modern consciousness, all my old anxieties come pressuring up through the seams of me, and I am as volatile and paralyzed as ever. Does that sound familiar to your experience? He expresses what many feel when new data, at least for the moment, or new perspectives confront our previous understanding and make us just sort of well up. But he says, in moments like that, he says, quote, be careful. Be certain that your expressions of regret about your inability to rest in God do not have a tinge of self-satisfaction, even self-exaltation to them, that your complaints about your anxieties are not merely a manifestation of your dependence on them. There is nothing more difficult to outgrow than anxieties that have become useful to us, whether as explanations for a life that never quite finds its true force or direction, or as fuel for ambition, or as a kind of reflexive secular religion that paradoxically unites us with others in a shared sense of complete isolation. You feel at home in the world only by never feeling at home in the world. That's a long quote. I probably should post it for you to sit with it. But what he's saying is this: holding fast to the confession is not putting on a stoic face that admits no experience of doubt, but it is being careful not to wrap yourself in doubts like it's some badge of courage. No, it means, thinking through, and crying out to God like that father of the son who said, I believe. Help me, my unbelief. That's holding fast. The priorities of the people of the day are to actively seek God on the basis of His premise and to expect travail and to brace yourself with the knowledge of that premise. But finally, people of the day are one more thing, he says. People of the day are those who take an almost counterintuitive, countercultural posture towards one another. Listen in verse 24 one last time. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We argued last week from John 13 that the church, so to speak, lives or dies on the members' love for one another. It's our love for one another that will either confirm or obscure the enduring truth of God's love in and for the world. And the author of Hebrews is pretty much seconding what Jesus says in John 13, but he's adding this. The church can't just wait for love to miraculously burst forth from each individual member. Rather, the love essential to our common life, essential to our witness, actually at times has to be drawn out from somebody else inside us. It has to be pushed out. It has to be stirred up. The word there for stir up, in every other instance in the New Testament, actually means something like an irritant. What would that look like among us? Something is going to come our way, brothers and sisters, in time. Something a few of us, or maybe the whole church, should get behind. And almost reflexively, we're going to come up with 6 reasons why we can't help. Or we're going to come up with 10 more why it's somebody else's responsibility. And in a moment like that, somebody may need to stand up and say, this has got to be done, and we ought to do it. Someone will have to stir us up, not just me, all of us, not just the elders, all of us, not just those who are community group facilitators, all of us, regardless of the blank stares or the rolling eyes that it provokes in the rest of us. Love has to be stirred up sometimes, because there are plenty of reasons to leave us in our inertia. He's not calling the church to be a bunch of nags, a people who get some sort of thrill of influencing other people or of being the one that's always speaking up for doing the right thing. He's saying that the people who don't take some measure of responsibility for one another by urging one another to live in good works will never to be able to overcome the inherent resistance to doing the hard work of love. I have on the front of your bulletin a set of principles that Wendell Berry, who is an author and an agriculturalist and a naturalist, speaks of when it comes to what it takes to take care of the land. And he says, there in your bulletin, among other things, land that is used will be ruined unless it's properly cared for. That's obvious, right? And then he says, land cannot be properly cared for by people who don't know it intimately, who don't know how to care for it, who are not strongly motivated to care for it, and who cannot afford to care for it. And then he says at the end of his principles, a nation will destroy its land and therefore itself if it does not foster in every possible way the sort of thrifty, prosperous, permanent rural households and communities that have the desire, the skills, the means to care properly for the land that they are using. Brothers and sisters, why do I employ agricultural techniques for the sake of this sermon? If the land that you and I live upon, the land upon which we live and depend for life and sustenance, requires this kind of knowledgeable, motivated care, how much more do we need to know intimately those of whom we're a part and upon whom we depend for life and sustenance? We are the land to one another.
for one another, if you will. Our nurture of one another is both for their benefit, but for our own. We belong to one another if we're people of the day. Because if we're in Him, we will be with each other for eternity. That begins with the coming of that day. There's a film that's coming out soon. Brendan Gleeson plays a Catholic priest who, in the first scene, I'm told, I've just seen the trailer, meets with a parishioner for confessional, and that parishioner says, in a week's time, I'm going to kill you. Not because you're evil, but because you're good. And it's because this parishioner had been abused a long time ago, and he felt like the only way that he could survive was to take vengeance on a good priest rather than an evil priest. That priest, before he'd been a priest, was married, and he had a daughter. And one day his daughter confides to him that she had at one time tried to take her life. And he says to her, "Do you ever think about those you might leave behind?" And she thinks about that for a moment, and she says, "I belong to myself alone." And he says unto her, "True." And then without missing a beat, he says, "False." Brothers and sisters, you belong to each other in ways that you might not prefer to admit. But as those called to stir up one another to love and good works, you will only be able to do that to the extent that you believe that you are part not just of a company that sits and looks at me each week, but as a company of people that belong to one another. You are your own, but you're not your own. You were bought, and so you belong to each other. Let me conclude with this. The kind of heart that can face a dust bowl with metal and courage and also love is going to have to be built on a premise that's stronger than itself and stronger than its circumstances. And it's going to have to work out its own salvation through the priorities that we've just mentioned. And so I'm going to leave you with a quote from last week from the Iraq-based patriarch of the Roman Catholic Church in a brief address he gave to the Christians in Mosul, most of whom, if not all, are fighting for their lives or are atop upon a hill, wondering if they will survive. But Patriarch Sacco I said to the Christians in Mosul this: "Our present pain is associated with our Christianity and with the mystery of Passover. Our suffering, if joined to the suffering of our Savior Jesus, the man of sorrows, will turn out to be a blessing and salvation to us and to others. And the current challenges are faced with more faith, hope, and prayer, and solidarity and wisdom. Be brave in front of whatever you're facing. Do not be afraid. You have deep roots in Iraq. Do not give up for frustration and despair, confident that for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And evil does not last. You are the small mustard seed. The Lord will not let you fail. He is with you today, tomorrow, and after tomorrow, and forever." Brothers and sisters, Mosul is a long way from here. But Mosul is the real world. And while you and I will likely never face the kind of chilling moment that they are, we will have to cling to the beauty of the cross in 10,000 small ways, just as they're having to cling to it nearly in the clutches of barbarians. But both they and we, if we cling to the premise and live out that priorities, that will help us to be people of the day. And then we will be able to say, "It may not happen this year. It may come soon." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.